For almost 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has pointed the way towards salvation through Jesus Christ. For each of us, that journey starts in darkness, as if in a cave. Or in the words of Paul, at present we see indistinctly, as in a mirror, but then face to face. We invite you now to come with us as we seek wisdom and truth by way of faith and reason with your guides Mark Tuttle and Timothy O'Donnell. Join us in the Catholic Cave. Welcome to this edition of the Catholic Cave. I'm Kent Blanford. With me today, the two most intelligent cave dwellers you're ever going to run into, Mr. Timothy O'Donnell, Mr. Mark Tuttle. Guys, we're back in the cave. Let's just kind of remind listeners, what's that whole cave metaphor about?
Yeah, especially today, because we're going to be talking a little bit about human origins. And so when we're talking about being in the cave and us being cave dwellers, we don't mean that we're really literally cavemen. I mean,
the physical resemblance.
Right, exactly. But no, the cave is a reference back to Plato's Republic, where he uses an allegory to talk about the importance of philosophical thought and philosophical discovery. And so the cave, the allegory of the cave, Plato takes us through and has us imagining that we are in this cave with the mouth of the cave kind of up behind us. And we're shackled, we're prisoners in this cave, looking at the back wall. And all we can see are the shadows of these shapes that people are carrying behind us. So we'll see a shadow of a dog go by, and we'll see a shadow of a human go by. But our knowledge of the outside world, because we've been prisoners in this cave all our life, is just these shadows. And so
Appearances,
exactly. So Plato says the goal of philosophy and philosophical thought is to free ourselves from the shackles, to turn around and be able to see the objects as they really are, not just the appearances that we have in our everyday life, but the essence of things, the universals. And from that, then, we can get a better perspective of what's illuminating behind. So we free ourselves, we turn towards the light, which of course as Catholics we know is the light of Christ, that illumines all of the sort of hidden reality that what we experience on a day-to-day level is just merely the appearance of things.
Yeah, so we're after the fundamental truths of things, the essences, the natures. And so our show hopefully is to help everyone, one, and understand the long, rich Catholic philosophical tradition, and also answer the question, how as Catholics are we to understand these things? That's what we're here to help do.
Exactly. Now, Tim, we had had a conversation previously about the human soul, about the makeup of human beings, how we're made, etc. And in the news recently, they found there was another scientific discovery that might shed a little bit more light on that and kind of increase our understanding of the origins of humanity. They think they may have found a new hominid species that they're still not quite sure how exactly it falls into that great big long family tree that goes back into the mists of prehistory. But they found a new hominid species that, you know, leads back to this whole discussion of where did we as human beings come from? Of course, you know, the scientific theory that's prevalent today is the theory of evolution, that, you know, over eons and eons, you know, gradually the appearance of apes sort of morphed into, you know, two-legged walking hairy apes, and then eventually that morphed into human beings.
Featherless upright bipeds.
Exactly.
I've heard us called.
Exactly. And, you know, there's good solid scientific evidence that this very well may have happened this way. Of course, there's a large number of Christians as well that look at the scientific evidence and they say, you know, look, when you look at the evidence is more
spotty.
Well, the evidence is spotty at best within evolution. There's some pretty big holes in that theory. And it looks more likely that we were just simply designed in an act of creation. And we may not know how that creation came about, but we can look and see that there was some sort of intelligent design behind the whole universe and certainly, you know, behind the human species.
Yeah, and for Catholics, one of the things that we're going to have to come to terms with is, as you mentioned, the immortality of the soul. So as Catholics, we're going to affirm that every human being has an immortal soul. and that we also have what a divine destiny, right, to reach heaven, right, and be with God in this sort of intimate beatitude. And so with that, though, maybe the question for us then, for our listeners, is so what does it mean to, how do we sort of situate, affirm the immortality of the soul if there is this sort of gradual evolutionary trajectory that there seems to be some fossil evidence that points us in that direction? How do we fit that together?
Well, I guess my question would be, I mean, we as a society today are kind of split down the middle. We have one group that is in the creationist camp. They're the ones who take a look at Scripture and say, this is exactly the way it happened. If it doesn't fit with Scripture, then, you know, that's, you know, off to the side. We really can't pay attention to that. Evolution is bunk. Then we have the evolutionists who say, you know what, your Scripture is a nice little allegory and everything, but, you know, it really doesn't tell the truth about how humans came into being. Now, it seems to me the Catholic Church kind of walks a middle line between those two. And, you know, my question, because we've heard this, the concept of intelligent design. Now, is intelligent design the same thing as, you know, what the Catholic Church's view is on how humans came to be? You know, the Catholic Church, as far as I know, and, you know, this might just be my ignorance on the subject, does the Catholic Church actually have a position on creationism versus evolution? And from a philosophical standpoint, you know, is there a point that we can look at it and say, okay, this is where soul comes into play, and this is where the animal soul ends and the human soul begins?
You know, how Holy Mother Church sort of enters into this debate is to play a little bit of a role of referee. And, you know, of course, Holy Mother Church's main concern is the revelation of Christ and what's been revealed to us, and keeping that, keeping the integrity of that throughout history, and making sure that that's not diluted, that's not added to, that's not changed. But that revelation that came to us through Christ and through the experience of ancient Israel, that is in no way altered or changed or diluted or watered down, but that continues to be passed down from generation to generation because, and this is the other concern of Holy Mother Church, that is what leads to the salvation of our souls. So when Holy Mother Church looks at an issue that's kind of scientific in nature, a lot of times the role that the church plays is that of sort of referee and laying out and saying, okay, here are the boundaries that you would be crossing and you would be, you know, in all honesty, violating what has been revealed to us in the realm of revealed truth. So what the church has kind of, the parameters that the church has laid out has to do with the human soul. And it has to do with the idea that, you know, we are immortal. We are made for eternity. We are made for heaven. This we know because it has been revealed to us. But how that interplays with the physical makeup of our body or the origins of humanity from a physical perspective, the church is very much open to whatever prevailing science might have to say. And that's really, I think, the debate between intelligent design and evolution, is that sort of almost scientific debate about where does the science lead us? And I think, you know, we talked in one of our introductory shows, Tim, about the parameters of science, the boundaries of science, and that a lot of times science has this tendency to want to creep outside of its boundaries and make philosophical pronouncements and talk on philosophy when it's sort of out of its league to do so. Well, I think there's an opposite tendency too, that sometimes we want to talk outside the boundaries of philosophy and theology and start approaching scientific subjects from the perspective of philosophy and kind of go out of the boundaries of that. So there's a lot going on in this debate, and Mother Church, the role that the church has played is to set those boundaries.
Well, I guess I have a question that would come up in this realm is the fact that, you know, the Catholic Church has a wider view than many other Christian denominations do. And I think a lot of that comes down to the old category of sola scriptura. If it's not in the scripture, it can't be correct. So
it's that, but I also think it's I think on the camp, maybe sometimes referred to as fundamentalist, where you hold to a strict 7 days of creation, has to do really with interpretation of sacred scripture in a way that maybe Catholics, we wouldn't interpret them that. And that's really, we would understand the story of Genesis as not a strict scientific, say, in the realm of physics or cosmology, we wouldn't understand it as a strict 7 day, but rather the important theological point, even philosophical point, I would say, is this idea of something coming out of nothing. That's for us to ponder, right? That there was nothing, and it's God who creates something, i.e. the whole universe, out of nothing. That's the part I think for us as Catholics we've got to hold to there, in terms of the origins of the universe.
Certainly. I also think one of the parameters that the Church lays out with this too is that there can't really be a conflict in truth. You can't have two truths that are somehow competing, because I think a lot of ways that's how this debate gets set up, is that you have the truth of scripture versus the truth of science, and that, you know, somehow these two are in conflict.
Yeah,
and
that's right.
And we have to throw one out and accept one, or right. Throw the other out and accept the other. Well, very much within Catholic thought, the idea that there's just one single truth. There's two different ways, or multiple ways, that truth is revealed to us. One of them is through divine revelation, which Scripture is a part of. You know, the magisterium of the Church is part of that as well. And then the other is through natural reason. It's through our scientific explorations. It's through what we can observe. All of that is but one truth that's been written large by our Creator. And there's no conflict between that. It's up to us to kind of be able to get to that truth that makes sense of all the data coming from revelation as well as the data coming from science.
Yeah, I agree with that. I mean, I think we saw, like in Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason by St. John Paul II, right? He talks about this interplay between faith and reason. We know when reason's gone sort of off the mark because it begins to point us to something that's contradicted by the faith and vice versa. So there's that interplay, because you're right. Ultimately, there's what? The divine logos, right? So there's one divine reason. So apparent contradictions are things that, to me, signal we still have to work through those, because there really ought not to be any contradictions between faith and reason.
We'll be right back with more on creationism, where we came from, and maybe where we're going.
An interview with Brother Trenton Rout and how Catholic radio influenced his vocation.
I was not struck by lightning and knocked off my horse. I had a lot of time driving in the car listening to the radio, and I just gotten to a point where I would prefer to listen to something that would be intellectually stimulating. At the same time, I was learning about the faith, having that accessible, particularly the apologetics.
Catholic Radio, building faith, building vocations.
Welcome back to The Cave. Kent Blanford here with Mark Tuttle and Timothy O'Donnell. And Mark, I just want to toss this your way. How much faith could we put in creationism?
Well, as much as we can put into human reason, I think, from any perspective. And maybe we should go back and make some definitions of terms here a little bit. On the one hand, you have creationism. On the other hand, you have a term that often gets thrown out as a type of creationism called intelligent design. And I think one way I like to think about it is creationism is almost a theological theory. So it's the theological theory that what is there in the Bible is a literal account of the origin of the universe there in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, then the competing theological view would be that, no, Genesis is in some degree allegorical. You know, there's some degree of allegory. There's some degree of not quite being a strict literal scientific account of what's on. So creationism is kind of this theological theory of how to interpret the book of Genesis. Intelligent design, on the other hand, is a scientific theory of what we've seen through science. And it says that, you know, the scientific evidence is there that leads us back to the idea that there was some sort of intelligent plan that went into the universe, and that we can trace that back scientifically and see scientifically that there is a that there is a divine plan. So as far as the question that you asked directly, how much faith do I have in creationism as a theological theory? And once again, this is me personally, because the church is open to many, many different theological theories when it comes to how Scripture is interpreted. My readings of Genesis lead me in the direction of seeing it as giving us truths that are not necessarily scientific. So it's giving us truths about humanity. I think it's also giving us truths about the makeup of the universe. It goes through and lays out categories, and I think you can see sort of a layering of sort of the philosophical backdrop of the universe there you've got being, and then on top of being you've got substance, and then from substance you've got sort of this breaking out of all of creation in a sort of philosophical way. So I kind of read it that way. And St. Augustine, you know, he's got a lot of commentaries that's his interpretation of Genesis as well. So I think that's a very solid Catholic way of reading Genesis. But no, I don't read it as a literal 6 days of scientific, a scientific account of sort of 6 days of creation, if that's what you're getting at.
But now, there are those who do, and who believe that, you know, Genesis is a word for word account of exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, frequently you see exhibitions coming around, and there's even a museum dedicated to creationism down in
Cincinnati,
or Northern Kentucky, somewhere in that region. With the creationism that we see being promoted, how does that differ from the intelligent design concept? Let me ask this: is intelligent design the same thing as evolution, or do we have, you know, different shades of evolution within that?
Well, I would say evolution and intelligent design are two different theories. Competing theories, yes. And for most people, I think, so they're both kind of big tent kind of concepts or theories anyway. But if I were to try to talk about sort of the main of, say, evolutionary theory, by that I think what we're talking about is this idea of you have species that over long periods of time begin to show adaptation, mutation, guided by survival of the fittest, and that most fit for their this competition among species too, for the strong. I think Darwin called it the red in tooth and claw, because, you know, one animal's eating the other. And if you've ever seen that, you know, the prime example for me as a kid growing up was watching the National Geographic specials, and you'd see this herd of, you know, water buffalo somewhere on the plains of Africa, of the continent of Africa, and they're on the edge of this river, and you can't see anything in the river because it's all kind of muddy water, right? But they're reluctant to cross the river because they know, they've got a good sense that there's what? These enormous crocodiles right below the surface of the river. And so they're But eventually, you know, they creep up, and then they start going, a few go across, blah, blah, blah. But then never, what are we waiting for? We're fascinated by what I was as a kid, a giant 20-foot crocodile just jump out and grab one of these smaller water buffalo and eat it. And that, for me, has always sort of been the picture of evolution. You kind of have this deadly competition among species. And then, you know, over time, that means that the ones that are the strongest, the fastest, the smartest, best suited for the environment will have resulted in what we see around us today in terms of the variety of different kind of animals and plants and things like that.
Okay, so under the theory of evolution, if we're using that term, evolution is more of the random existence of things that just, we had the Big Bang and just things kind of fell into place for what we have today. Then we have creationism, which says that everything was put together specifically as it is today. And then we have intelligent design, which kind of fits somewhere between the two.
I think what intelligent design, as I understand it, the theory attempts to do is it it tries to embrace some of the empirical scientific discoveries and order them to something I think even Aquinas may have pointed us to, that there's these things can't happen. The most plausible explanation isn't sort of blind chance and randomness, that there's actually behind it all, there's a designer that has sort of put these things in place or is guiding it along the way. And a prime example of that, one of the arguments I've heard for intelligent design is, for example, if you look at, take physics, for example, physics relies heavily on this notion of constants, that there's constants for what? When you think about Kepler's formula that sort of explains planetary motion, it relies on constants. Like what? Like constants for gravity. That the universe is permeated with mathematical constants. And the constants are there for us to discover them through scientific investigation. They're not there because we sort of posit them there themselves. So intelligent design would say, hey, there are things that are, there are constants in the universe, mathematical constants that explain the laws of nature. And then there's also this fine-tuning argument that things had to be put in place to such a finite degree that we have to be, for example, you can't be too close to the sun. You can't be too far away from the sun in terms of an orbit, or the environment be too cold or too hot to support life. You have to have a certain kind of sun. You have to have a certain kind of atmosphere, on and on and on. That begins to look like randomness because the odds of it happening on its own are so astronomically small that it would, the more plausible explanation is that you would have that there's this designer. The Catholic would understand the designer to be who? Well, it'd be God.
Yeah, I think reason and the idea that there is some form of rational pattern and rationality built into the universe is kind of the big defining difference between intelligent design versus evolution.
Well, that things are intelligible.
Intelligible.
That we could actually discover that physics is worth doing because we can actually discover laws and theories that explain motion, for example. Or I think back to like one of the fundamental formulas of physics is force equals mass times acceleration. F equals m times a. Well, that formula explains much in our physical universe, and it explains in a way that we, using our rationality, discover a formula of constants that explains things in a way that it's not just me imagining it or me sort of forcing it or imposing an explanation on the universe. Rather, the universe is governed by these laws that we can discover, which is why it's worthwhile to pursue empirical sciences to begin with.
And of course, the big question then is the rigidity of physical laws that you find in physics and sort of non-animal and non-living matter. Does that translate over into the realm of biology? And so evolution would say, no, it doesn't. That, you know, biology, sure, there's rule-governed chemistry and there's rule-governed physics, but biology deals with survival and it deals with the will and it deals with, you know, much more random acts that then kind of lead to this sort of almost random, a certain randomness within the realm of biology. And I think a lot of evolutionists also go back and kind of look at a certain randomness within the patterns within physics as well. Where intelligent design basically says, no, you can look at biology and you see these same rule-governed patterns and you see the same evidence that there must have been some sort of plan in the beginning from which all of this has come. Now, Thomistic thought, I think, leads in as a third possibility, and that is that there's purpose, there's teleology, but it's not necessarily built into the universe in a physical or material way. It's there metaphysically. And so the definition of human life is, or not human life, the definition of all life is it's directed towards a purpose of its own. And to that extent, then you do have a certain amount of randomness, but those purposes are connected to the metaphysical divine backdrop of God in the background. So it's not this idea of sort of a watchmaker that I think sometimes when you think of intelligent design, you get this idea of a divine engineer that engineered it out, laid out the blueprint, laid out the plan for it all. Thomistic thought leads much more in the design of there's a cooperation between creation and creator that allows for much more realm of free will, and it also allows for this appearance of actual randomness, not just apparent randomness, that I think intelligent design leads to the idea that, you know, well, no, there's really no randomness within the universe. It's all designed. Where Thomism would definitely say, no, there's randomness, there's chance, but that has to do with our free will, it has to do with us, but you can't have that without the metaphysical backdrop of the creator being behind every instance that's going on within the universe.
And at that point, we'll take a break and come back and pick it up from there.
Since 1968, the Motion Picture Association of America has been rating movies based on violence, language, sexual content, etc. But what if their judgment as to what's appropriate for your family is different from yours? Wouldn't it be nice to get a second opinion? Maybe one from a Catholic perspective. Catholic News Service and the former Office of Film and Broadcasting of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops have teamed up to continue the tradition of giving every movie a rating, one that you might find much more appropriate for your family. Where can you find these ratings? The easiest place is right on our website, CatholicRadioIndy.org. Right on the opening page, just look for the yellow Movie Ratings tab. When the kids ask, hey, can we go to the movies? Or you just want to go yourself, check out the Catholic movie ratings at CatholicRadioIndy.org. It never hurts to get a second opinion.
The Great Lakes Gabriel Project is an ever-growing Christian-based network of church volunteers standing together in their commitment to offer assistance to women and families facing difficult or unplanned pregnancies.
I'm Eileen Hartman with Great Lakes Gabriel Project. If you're interested in volunteering to help this life-affirming effort, please go to our website, goangels.org, for more information.
And we are back in the Catholic Cave. I'm Kent Blanford, Timothy O'Donnell, Mark Tuttle with me. Guys, before the break, we mentioned St. Thomas, and we'd been talking about intelligent design. Now, during our short break, there was a comment made that Thomas might not be a real proponent of intelligent design. How is that to be?
Obviously, you know, St. Thomas lived quite a while before the whole theory of evolution, or at least, you know, formalized by Darwin, came out.
So about 700 years.
Exactly. So he's quite distant, I think, from the scientific side of this debate. But philosophically, I think there's some good evidence of where his views may have led. He spent a lot of time in multiple works laying out five proofs for the existence of God. You know, and he lays them out in different ways and in different places and in different formulas. But these proofs for the existence of God are basically reasoned ways that we can know by kind of looking at the way the universe works that there obviously is a God. But it's done, Tim, in a way that's very different from somebody that would be a proponent of intelligent design.
Yeah, I think that's the case. I think where Aquinas can still be helpful from a philosophical standpoint, almost like a third way, is that he's going to, for example, one of his proofs is that we notice that things are in motion, and so things are moving. And why are they moving? Well, they're moving because something has acted upon them and put them in motion. So if we sort of trace that backwards, we eventually reach to what he right. describes, and he's resting on Aristotle a lot here, right?
Right, and when
a first mover,
right, and when he says motion, he doesn't mean moving from point A to point B,
like locomotion. He doesn't
right.
mean
no,
that.
No, he means like changing. He yeah. means and so, you know, this particular proof, it does have a lot of application to the idea of evolution, because he's talking about, you know, that we know just from the fact that things change. So I mean, if you're talking with somebody that believes in the theory of evolution because they're an atheist, I think there's a great point to bring out. we notice change. We notice things change. We notice, you know, changes within animal species. We notice how biology changes the physical appearance of things. Well, you can trace those changes back, and those changes always have to be caused by something. And you can find something that causes that change, and then something caused that change, and then something caused that change. Well, eventually you have to get back to something
that's unchanging.
That it can make the original change that itself is unchanged. And so that unchanged changer, or in the language of Aristotle, that unmoved mover, then has to be divine.
Right. There's that. There's the first cause. Another example I think that can be helpful is this notion of contingency, right? Contingency means, so if you think of, like, if you have a contingency plan, it means that, hey, if not A, then B, I'm going to do B. So things are kind of optional, right, to a certain extent, or they rely on it, something else. Well, when Aquinas is talking about contingency, or even Aristotle, what's he pointing at? Well, he's pointing at we're not necessary. As important as you are to me, Mark, you're not actually required for the cosmos to function, right? I mean, you're contingent, and Kent, you're my brother in Christ, but again, you're not a necessary being. Nor am I. We're contingent, right? And that means also that we didn't have to be, but if you, again, tracing back one contingent being to another, to my parents, to my parents' parents, grandparents, all the way back, you eventually you can't have an infinite regression. In other words, at some point, we're gonna reach a point where we have a necessary being, not a contingent being, not one that could be, that might have been or might not have been. It's one that's necessary. And so this, again, philosophically, it's not a theological argument that there's a necessary being.
Right. Well, let me toss this out then. If you're looking at the necessary being from a scriptural standpoint, is that necessary being what we would consider to be Adam and Eve?
No. I think what we would do is we would say the necessary being is going to be God. So God's going to be the one who sort of draws in these notions of first cause, first mover, necessary being. And then from that, though, I think where you're going, Ken, is there's this point at which, as Catholics, we, and this is something Pope Pius the 12th laid out in Humanae Generis, that there's a point at which in this say evolutionary track of human beings, there's a point at which we're going to affirm as Catholics that there's an infusion of an immortal soul and that we have first parents. So in that sense, there's a necessary truth to be held to. There's an Adam and Eve, a set of first parents, but they're not necessary beings.
Right. You know, when...
Because God didn't have to create humanity.
Exactly. And, you know, when Thomas is talking about necessity and contingency, he's not talking about it chronologically. So when he's talking about us being, you know, contingent beings and not being necessary, that's on an instant-by-instant, moment-by-moment basis. It's not, you know, tracking back to some moment in time where there was necessity and then contingency comes chronologically from that. He's talking about right now, you know, given my existence right here as a contingent being, there's a necessary being that's kind of holding my being in existence.
Okay. Guys, a couple times you've tossed out the term first cause. Can someone define that for me?
Sure. So the first cause would be, so what's a cause? Well, a cause would be sort of the explanation for why a thing is. And so when you think about a first cause, you're talking about, again, sort of this regression back into, it doesn't necessarily chronologically, but I, for example, didn't cause myself to come into existence. My parents did, right? And in other words, without my parents as the cause of my existence, I wouldn't be here. And so we can kind of think, again, going back all the way back to, I think the prime example for us, at least relative to this debate, would be sort of the Big Bang Theory, right? Where there's a moment at which there was nothing and everything comes into being, right? At least potentially.
Yeah.
And so this Big Bang, so you need what? You need, so how does something come from nothing? you need to have a, something has to cause it to happen.
Right. Think of it in the term of a train, right? You're driving along a country road and you come to a railroad crossing, and there's this great big train going in front of you. And you can't see the front of it, can't see the back of it. All you can see are the cars in between moving. And you know they're moving, and you just see one car pulling another car, pulling another car, pulling another car, pulling another car. Well, this can't go on for infinity. I mean, even though you've sat there for 20 minutes and it seems like it might go on for infinity, this can't go
on. Sounds like Muncie.
Exactly. This can't go on for infinity. And you know somewhere at the beginning, one of these cars has to be capable of generating its own force to pull all the other ones along. So there has to be a first mover or something that's capable.
A cause.
All right, a primary cause.
The engine is the cause of the motion. Of the rest of the train.
And you can't have an infinite, you can't have an infinite line of these sort of causes that are caused by something else. You can't have an infinite number of railroad cars that don't have an engine. You have to have an engine at the beginning of this train somewhere, and that is what we call the first cause.
And that, again, getting back to sort of this Catholic understanding of Genesis, I mean, as Catholic, that's how we're going to begin to interpret where creation comes from. There's this God creates, and we're not going to be held to a strict, 24-hour day, 7-day creation account, because that's not what the author of Genesis is trying to convey to us. So there's different kinds of truth. It's not trying to convey a empirical, scientific, say physics, sort of explanation of what's happening in terms of how the universe comes into being, but rather that we're created by an omnipotent, omniscient, loving creator.
Yeah, I think that's when you look at any scientific theory, and evolution obviously being a big one, I think you can look at and use some of these philosophical concepts like, well, there has to be a first cause of any sort of change within things to sort of see, okay, does this meet philosophical muster? Does this meet the criteria of what we kind of know has to be true? And I think, when you look at St. Thomas's St. Thomas's thought, and this is why we kind of made the comment, St. Thomas wouldn't necessarily go along with intelligent design. Evolution doesn't necessarily contradict this idea of a first mover and this idea of a creator and this idea of God being there. But it doesn't contradict that, but on the other hand, it doesn't necessarily lead to the idea of God as a large engineer that planned everything out and then cast everything out into motion with sort of scientific accuracy either.
Right, that's right. And the other point, that's worth mentioning too is in this sort of debate is really the importance, again, getting back to the immortality of the soul and affirming that, because evolution theory in the main has no account for that. Evolution in the main as a theory doesn't explain or affirm the immortality of the soul, and it doesn't make, I don't think it makes good a good case for even free will, because if you're following you're following this whole evolutionary track of species adaptation, mutation, randomness, blind chance, it's difficult to see how you move out of this sort of deterministic, that everything that you experience as a human being really is based on what? Everything that went prior, right? Prior experiences, prior conditions, would fully explain in an evolutionary theory, would fully explain. So any notion of free will that I think I might have is illusionary. I think they have a tough time as an evolutionist to account for. Certainly immortality of the soul, I think, is out the window. But even free will, I think, is questionable. And they increasingly, you see the debate turn towards what? Neuroscience or psychology to try to explain somehow. But again, I found that so far very unsatisfying.
And it's interesting, the turn towards neuroscience to try to explain the human soul, when if you look at the archaeology, which is, when you're talking about evolution, that's the main science you're looking at is archaeology. I think there's good archaeological evidence that the human soul hasn't changed one iota since the origins of humanity. I mean, we find cave paintings, we find evidence of the burial of the dead, we find evidence that these cave dwellers would look a lot like you and me. Well, I guess that's kind of how we start the show, but
that's why we're here in the cave, Mark.
Exactly. But no, I think there's good evidence archaeologically that human soul is something that we can relate to over the eons, and there hasn't been an evolution or a change within that human soul, because why? It's not something that can change. It's right. Immortal. It's infinite in its scope.
Right. There's not like a pre-soul, and now there's a an immortal soul. I mean, once God posits the immortal soul into our first parents, Adam and Eve, that persists, and so there's not a gradation of it,
right? And you know, the characteristics of that soul, it's sinfulness after the original fall. That's something that we can relate to, and once again, we haven't seen any change whatsoever except for the abruption into human history of Christ becoming incarnate. That obviously was a game changer,
right,
as far as sin goes.
Well, I think in our next segment too, What I hope we can take up is, let's talk about some of the ramifications of, if you hold to a very fundamentalist creationist view, what are some of the dangers of that? And what are some of the dangers of being fully in on, say, an evolutionary camp? And how might that play out in our current circumstances?
And we'll be right back to take a look at that.
Think of all the media our young people are exposed to today. MTV, movies, what passes for entertainment on TV, song lyrics that are questionable or worse. Where do they hear the message that it's okay to be chaste and modest, or that it's not crazy to practice their faith, or to believe in a God who loves them and can forgive them no matter what they do? Catholic Radio is the answer. Be sure to tell your friends and relatives about Catholic Radio Indy.
And we are back in the cave. I'm Kent Blanford, Mark Tuttle, Timothy O'Donnell, both in here with me. Guys, can we shed a little light on the ramifications of committing ourselves and committing our beliefs to completely creationism, completely evolution, completely intelligent design as Catholics? I mean, the Catholic Church really doesn't hold a position on any of these, and kind of leaves it up to us to make a decision. But are we really, from a philosophical standpoint, are we really doing ourselves a favor by committing ourselves to one of those three camps or not committing to anything?
You know, I'm not sure that I would characterize it as the church necessarily leaving it up to all of us just to kind of pick or choose randomly of, I think I'm going to latch onto this view, or I'm going to latch onto this view. What the church kind of says is, once again, you go back to the idea that there's only one truth, and there's different ways that this truth becomes revealed to us.
Or known to us,
exactly. Mm-hmm. And so what the church says is you have to follow the truth. You have to follow what the truth says. And as the church, we're definitely competent in the realm of what has been revealed and what we know through revelation. And we can also, put up some big warning signs of warning, you have crossed the boundaries of what we know to be true through revelation. But the church says you have to follow what the science indicates and where the science leads, and you have to follow where reason would dictate this is true. And we do have a moral obligation to follow the truth. I don't think we can just blindly say, well, yeah, I think that's true, but I'm going to ignore it. I think
that might be one of the big problems of our times.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah. And I think that's when you look and you ask the question, well, what are the dangers of committing too highly to one view or the other? I think that danger is that you close yourself off to the discovery of truth, whether it's the discovery of truth through revelation or whether it's the discovery of truth through scientific investigation.
Kind of falls under that category of don't confuse me with the facts.
Well, at times it seems that way. I think Mark and Kent, a way for us to try to, say, for example, understand evolution. So I think as a Catholic, and I think Pope Benedict's written on this quite a bit as well, there's certain things we have room as Catholics to certainly affirm that evolution and understood as sort of like this, you know, species that's adapting to its environment over time and changing over time, there's an accounting we can make of that as Catholics. Where we run into a boundary with evolutionary theory is evolutionary theory, again, doesn't seem to have any accounting for the immortality of the soul. So to the extent that evolutionary theory lacks the explanatory power that we know every human being is made in the image and likeness of God with an immortal soul, we can critique the evolutionary theory and say it's lacking in that regard. To the extent evolutionary theory doesn't fully or satisfactorily explain free will in the human person, we know free will is a truth and reality of the human characteristic of the human person. So again, we can critique evolutionary theory and say it lacks in that regard. And then also evolutionary theory also lacks in a third regard, which is evolutionary theory really has no room for God. And we obviously know God is real and hold to the Trinity. And so again, we can use those things that we can know both by reason and through the teachings of Holy Mother Church as a way to critique or at least put proper boundaries or limits on evolutionary theory without throwing the whole theory out, keeping what lines up with. And this is a way, I think, again, as we've tried, as we're in the cave and we're trying to move towards the light, it's a way, again, in which faith and reason ought to be operating in a cooperative way. So faith, it illuminates our reason. It sheds light on reason to keep reason within its proper sphere, while at the same time, reason is offering up through reason is giving us the tools to better understand what's been revealed to us. That, I think, is how we as Catholics can approach topics like intelligent design versus a kind of a strict fundamental creationism versus evolution.
Right, because I think the nature of sacred scripture, the nature of the magisterium of the church, is this continual outpouring of grace, and to a certain extent, this almost a continual development mm-hmm. of what has been revealed to us once. So, John Cardinal Newman used the image of a tree and the deposit of the faith through revelation at the beginning of the apostolic times was like an acorn that now, looking back...
You know I love the acorn and the oak.
Exactly. We can see this giant oak tree that's the current modern Catholic
Church. The development,
church,
yeah.
And we can trace that development all the way back to that acorn, and we can see how it grew from
the
that
continuity.
Acorn. So that we know that it's the same church that started as that acorn. But if we just took that acorn and that tree and put them side by side each other, the physical resemblance of the two, we would say, these two have really nothing to do with each other. So I think looking at it that way, you can kind of see how reason then is part of this process of teasing out what's been revealed to us. And that's where I think if you adhere too closely to a strict creationist view, you're in danger of cutting yourself off from using reason to see how...
And our intellect, right?
Yeah,
intellectual
exactly.
Tradition, right?
Exactly.
You become anti-intellectual.
Right. We talked about the origins of science were really theological in nature, that the purpose of science was to give us a better understanding of creation so that we could come to know our Creator better. So if you automatically say, well, I'm only going to adhere to what's been revealed to me in the Bible in a literal sense, and I'm not going to pay attention to anything that comes out of scientific development, you're cutting yourself off from a huge amount of revelation of who God is, what God is, and how God interacts with His creatures.
Yeah, we're gonna miss out on a lot of knowledge and understanding. And I think again, if we go back to this interplay of faith and reason, I'll go back to St. John Paul the Great in his first encyclical, Redemptoris Homini. He says what he says: Jesus Christ reveals man unto Himself. Right? So we know that as Catholics, we can look at the divine person of Christ our Lord, and He shows us, reveals to us, leads us to the fullest understanding of what it means to be what? A human being, a person. And so again, this is I think most people are going to acknowledge that He's a great philosopher, right? And so probably the most philosophically oriented of the Holy Fathers that we've had in a long time, maybe since Pope Leo XIII. That, I think you're right, Mark, it's just critical that we equip ourselves with these proper understandings of, again, where these spheres of inquiry belong and how they fit together, so that we don't, on one hand, veer way off into the weeds, into an anti-intellectualism, or conversely, we go the other way, and we over course correct and swerve off the other side of the road, hitting Kent's car and winding up in the swamp over there, where we say we deny anything from the supernatural or spiritual realm.
Yeah, you can see the Holy Spirit at work in the church with the two previous popes that we've had before Pope Francis, of Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict. Probably two of the most, like you said, philosophically oriented popes we've ever had. And part of the reason is we needed that philosophical orientation. And I mean, they differ philosophically from each other. You look at their writings, they don't necessarily always philosophically chart the same course.
Well, I would agree. I think Pope Benedict's probably far more Augustinian, right? You've got St. John Paul. He's falling more, certainly Thomistic, but he's definitely in that personalism camp
exactly.
as well,
right? Exactly. He had studied the way that the human psyche, I think, can kind of, the way we can map that, the way we can chart that, the way we can look at the human personality and our experience, our mental experiences and emotional experiences, and how we can kind of map that back. I mean, I think the great example of this is his work on theology of the body. I mean, that's taking the experience just of being human and teasing out what we can know about that. John Paul II learned that from a long line of philosophers that he had studied growing up. Mm-hmm. And so he brings that to the table, I think, in a way that Pope Benedict didn't. So
maybe St. Benedict.
Maybe St. Benedict eventually. we don't know. But nonetheless, I mean, the point being, these two philosophical minds became pope for a very important reason of helping us to chart this very confusing culture that we have, that does pit religion and science and pits religion kind of against the prevailing culture more and more often. And so having these two guys to help us navigate that, you can very clearly see that the Holy Spirit was behind that.
You know, when we look at creationism, we look at evolution, we look at intelligent design, we're looking at basically trying to explain who we are, what we are, how we got to be here. Coming up next week, we're going to have a special guest on the line with us, Dr. Samuel Gregg. He kind of leans toward the politics of philosophy and how philosophy fits in with the political world. So we hope you'll join us next week, because we're in the cave and we're trying to figure it all out. We're trying to come out of the cave and see the light. Folks, that's it for The Cave this week. I'm Kent Blanford, along with Mark Tuttle and Timothy O'Donnell. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time. Thanks for joining us for this edition of The Catholic Cave. If you have a question or comment regarding this program, please address an email to Kent, K-E-N-T, at CatholicRadioIndy.org, or call 317-870-8400. Replays of this program are available on podcast at CatholicRadioIndy.org. Just click on the programming tab, then go to podcasts of local programs.